If you're just joining us, we are in a series in which we are allowing the 4th century creed that has come to be known as the Apostles' Creed form sort of like a tour through the foundations of what we believe. We call this series Elemental because we're looking at the elements of our faith as summarized and constituted by what we find in the Apostles' Creed. And this morning, as you caught from our affirmation of faith, we are giving our attention to the Holy Spirit. And the Creed says this long sentence, "We believe in the Holy Spirit." And that's all we get. That's it. I mean, a couple of sentences earlier, it said that it's by the Holy Spirit that Jesus was conceived, but nothing else, man. Like, you search, and the Creed just decided, you know what? That's enough. Well, they'll get it. Right? And that's why the Holy Spirit has come to be known across the centuries as the shy member of the Trinity, the one that takes the least attention to itself and himself and gives the most attention to others. And so in my attempt to set up a sermon about the Holy Spirit and to find some sort of image or illustration that gets to the heart of who the Holy Spirit is, the image that came to my mind was Gregory Peck. Not exactly. Gregory Peck as Atticus Finch, as he is portrayed in Harper Lee's To Kill a Mockingbird. How many of you have read it or seen the film? Okay, a lot of you. And for those of you that haven't, there's always time. Why Atticus Finch? The word that Jesus refers to when he speaks of the Holy Spirit is the Greek word paraclete, which comes off in this wonderful wooden translation in English as "he who comes alongside." Woo! Not exactly a bumper sticker idea of what it means to be the Holy Spirit. And that's why in various English translations, the word for paraclete gets variously translated into all sorts of words like comforter and counselor and advocate and helper and friend. I mean, try as they might, they try to find one word that tries to encompass everything that the Holy Spirit is, and at best, they come up with one idea that has its own kind of shading and nuance, but never really encapsulates the whole of who the Holy Spirit is. Paraclete gets there. It's just no word in English that kind of summarizes that. Well, that's why I thought of Atticus Finch, because there is all sorts of dimensions of his character and personhood as he is portrayed in that novel that helps you understand who the Holy Spirit is. He's a counselor. He's a lawyer. He defends people who are unjustly accused, like Tom Robinson. He's an advocate. He's also a friend to his community. People bring him potatoes to pay for his services in kind. But he's also a comforter to his children. He's a single husband, single parent. He's got two little kids, and he loves them, and they love him, and they see the world through his lens. He's a helper. He's a friend. He's a counselor. He's a confidant. He's a comforter. Kind of like the Holy Spirit. Now, this is not a sermon about Atticus Finch. This is a sermon about the Holy Spirit. But because the Holy Spirit is to us mostly shy and mostly enigmatic, what we want to do is to listen to most of the words that Jesus uses to refer to the Spirit in the Gospel of John and to ask ourselves two questions. What do you believe when you believe in the Holy Spirit? And how do you believe when you believe in the Holy Spirit? Believe what, but also believe how. We're going to spend most of our time on the what part and end the sermon on the how part. So, I'd say turn to all the passages that I'm going to read. I just want you to stand and to listen, and I'm going to read to you most of the things that Jesus says about the Spirit from the Gospel of John. Would you stand? Here's what Jesus has to say about the Holy Spirit from the Gospel of John. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you've been with me from the beginning. But I've said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they don't believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you'll see me no longer. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he won't speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he'll speak, and he'll declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, and therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. This is the word of the Lord by the Spirit. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. John 3, a member of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. He comes under cover of darkness. He wants to inquire, but he doesn't want to be seen inquiring because it's going to cost him. So he goes, strikes up a conversation with about Jesus. And in as many words, he's saying, you know, Jesus, we don't get you. You are not who we expected. And yet we believe that God is with you. And then Jesus utters the first of many enigmatic words by saying, unless you are born from above, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Oh, thanks. And Nicodemus looks at Jesus and says, are you saying I need to go back into my mother's womb? Don't know if he's being facetious. Don't know if he's genuinely asking a question. But that's the deduction he makes from Jesus' words. And then Jesus follows up by saying, look, unless you are born both of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. That which is of flesh is flesh. That which is of the Spirit is spirit. Now, I want to focus there on that part about being of the Spirit. And if you're of the Spirit, you are spirit. What is he getting at? He's talking about the apprehension of a new kind of awareness. An understanding that you did not previously have. And though Jesus is in this conversation not showing his hand fully to Nicodemus about who he himself is, he is trying to say this. Faith begins by a work of the Spirit. Faith in Jesus, which will be clearer later, begins by a work of the Spirit. If you want to believe what it means to believe in the Spirit, you first have to believe this, that faith begins by a work of the Spirit. Any appreciation for who Jesus is requires the Spirit to act upon you. You might seek, you might think, you might wonder, you might ruminate, you might meditate, but you won't appreciate until the Spirit moves, because faith begins by the Spirit. Now, great. Interesting thought. That's probably not new to you. Why should you care about believing that faith begins by the Spirit? I'll give you two reasons why, or two marks of getting that. One is gratitude. If you believe that faith in Christ begins by the Spirit, then you will be grateful. Because look, if you're a parent, you can model what it means to believe in Jesus. And you will. And your kids first learn how to negotiate life by imitating what you do. Apologetics has a place. It has a way of clearing up little thoughts that you can't quite reconcile and trying to make sense of this world and what you find in what Jesus says. Both what parents do and what apologetics do are helpful. They are not enough. They may persuade to a point, but the persuasiveness that you require has to come from the Spirit. When Peter makes his confession, which we'll talk about this more next week. When Peter makes his confession about Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." What does Jesus say? "Hey, you've been thinking a lot, Peter." No, he doesn't say that. He says, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for you did not come up with this yourself. This was revealed to you by your Father who is in heaven." When Paul writes to the church of Galatia, he says, "I didn't get the gospel because I was taught it. I didn't think this up. It was revealed to me." What both Jesus acclaims about Peter and what Paul acclaims about himself is that their faith and their appreciation for who Jesus is came from outside. They were acted upon and they are grateful for it. Persuasion about who Jesus is and why you should appreciate him is greater than a function of human cognition, greater than a function of social pressure. Apologetics and what your parents did for you have a point, but there will come a point where you will have to walk by faith, and that will not be enough. You will have to be persuaded by what the Spirit does, because faith begins by the Spirit. Gratitude should follow. You know what should also follow? Great humility. And humility, especially for those who are unpersuaded by what they find in the text. And there are many people that you know that are not persuaded. They are as much unpersuaded by the truth of Jesus as you might be persuaded by the truth of Jesus. What does Jude say? Jude says, "Have mercy upon those who doubt." When Jesus encounters that rich young ruler and he says, "Go sell everything you got and follow me," and that rich young ruler walks away saddened because the text says he had many possessions. Jesus, it doesn't say Jesus scorned him as he turned tail. It said Jesus looked on him and loved him. Rich young ruler was unpersuaded. But in knowing that faith begins by the Spirit, there is only one profitable response, and that's humility. I welcome you in the name of the North Texas Presbytery, from whose presence I came over the weekend, as did other elders in our midst. And during those Presbytery meetings, we inevitably hear reports from various church planners and pastors and those who serve as campus ministers. And there was one campus minister who works at the University of Tulsa who came up there and told a story about a guy he's been meeting with for a year. The guy still wants to come and have coffee and talk shop. But when it comes to talking about Jesus, this guy's kind of like, it's not for me. Now, this RUF director, Reformed University Fellowship director, could have come up there and said, "Why am I wasting my time?" No, he's saying this: "I am humble enough to talk with this guy for as long as I can, for as long as he's willing to talk." And then he was persuaded to that fact. You know what? It's not about me. And it's not about just showing him everything that I can that would be persuasive on its own terms. Something else has to happen, because he gets it. Because faith begins by the Spirit. Gratitude, humility are the only things that should follow from an apprehension of that truth. Faith with Christ, in Christ, is born by the Spirit. What else do you have to believe if you're going to believe in the Spirit? Not just that faith begins by the Spirit, but that it's also nurtured by the Spirit. And by nurtured, all I'm talking about is what's the next step of being persuaded. It's the Holy Spirit that commends unto you the identity of Jesus as one that you might rightfully put your trust in. But it will also be the Holy Spirit that says, "Okay, now this is what we do. This is what it means to follow. Yes, I've told you, or I've impressed upon you, the truth of why Jesus is worthy to be followed, but now I'm going to show you what it means to follow him." Faith begins by the Spirit. It's also nurtured by the Spirit. In the passage there in John 14, Jesus says, "Look, I'm not staying. I got to go. It's to your advantage that I go, because I'm going to send somebody. And if you love me, you're going to keep my commandments." In other words, look, if you trust me, then do what I do. But in asking you to do what I do, I know the bar is rather high. And there'll be plenty of moments when you would just as soon run and turn tail, like you will later. But if you love me, you'll do what I do. But in order for you to do what I do, I'm going to send you another one like me, that even though I'm gone, I'm not totally gone. I'm mostly gone. I'm not completely gone. Thank you for those who get that. I'm going to ask. Thank you. Thank you, Princess Bride. Sorry. never miss a good opportunity to mention the Princess Bride. I'll ask, I'll send the Holy Spirit, another one like me. And in that passage, what he's saying is the Holy Spirit is a gift from the Father, and the Holy Spirit will be one to impress upon you the truth from the Father. But what I want to focus on here is when Jesus says, he has been with you, but will be in you. Oh, how curious. What does he mean by that? He's saying, look, you have seen the Holy Spirit at work in my midst, in your midst. He's been around. But the Holy Spirit has in large part been available and around on an ad hoc basis and on cue and for particular moments. He sort of had a limited preview in your midst. Something's about to happen, though, and everything's going to change. And now the Holy Spirit will be as near to you as your next breath. Big subject when we're talking about being indwelled by the Spirit. I'm not going to come at it a lot. I do want to focus, though, on one thing that Jesus says in that passage in John 15. When he says, he has been with you and will be in you, the word there for you is in the plural. It's not a singular. He didn't say the Spirit will be in each of you. He said the Spirit will be in you, meaning among you, meaning in your fellowship, meaning in your communion. Personally, to be sure. But with only one exception in all the Gospel of John, whenever Jesus says that the Spirit will be with you, it's always you, plural. What do we make of that? The fruit of the Spirit that Paul speaks of in Galatians 5, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are things that reside in the human heart. But what Jesus is out to say to us is that the fruit of the Spirit derives in no small part as a consequence of being in relationship with one another. Because there's nothing like people to show you how you are reflecting not the fruit of the Spirit, but its absence. And there's nothing like the grace of people to say, there is no love in your heart, but I'm going to love you until there might be. Because the Holy Spirit is among us and with us. Even monastics who retreated to the desert in order to seek their God retreated into communities of people because they got it. Because the Holy Spirit exists both in the heart and among a people. And therefore, there is no such thing as a spiritual interloper. The one who sits on the back row of the church. Don't worry, I'm not calling you out, JJ. It's good. We're good. I'm not saying you. I'm saying there is a back row kind of being connected to the community that denies a fundamental aspect of what it means to believe in the Spirit. If the Holy Spirit is distributed to his people and to persons, then faith is nurtured by the Spirit as much as by being in relationship with one another as by study and prayer and meditation. Do you believe the Spirit that way? If you believe in the Spirit that way, that's what will happen. Because faith not only begins with the Spirit, it's nurtured by the Spirit among you guys, among you all. One other thing you have to believe about the Spirit in order to believe in the Spirit. Not only that faith begins by the Spirit and that faith is nurtured by the Spirit, but that faithfulness proceeds from the empowerment from the Spirit. Faithfulness accrues from the help from the Spirit. When Jesus says in John 15, when the Helper comes, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. What's he talking about? The Holy Spirit has come to affirm to the truth of Jesus. But he has also come to compel those who are persuaded by Jesus to display Jesus in themselves. And in so doing, to bear witness to him. Nurturing faith to follow him, but also instilling faithfulness to display him. The focus of John 16, it mostly has to do not with what the Holy Spirit will do in the church. The focus of John 16, in Jesus' words, is that the lion's share of what the Holy Spirit will do is what he's going to do in the world. And the primary action that the Holy Spirit does against the world is to convict it. To convict it of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Jonathan Edwards wrote a treatise on John 16:8 that went for 26,000 words. I haven't quite gotten to the end yet. It's a lot. One verse, 26,000 words. What does it mean that the Holy Spirit has come to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment? I'm going to do it much faster with a little help from F.D. Bruner. What does it mean the Holy Spirit is out to convict the world in that way? When it comes to convicting the world of sin, the Holy Spirit is out to convict the world of where it is wrong about what is really wrong. Why was Jesus killed? Because they did not believe what he came to say was wrong with the world. That's among other reasons. He was here and to come to tell us that the most important problem in the world is not whether the means of production lay with the proletariat or the bourgeoisie. The most important problem in this world was not the prevalence of poverty. It was not access to good education or health care. It was none of those things. All of those are genuine problems to some extent, but they're not the ultimate problem. Jesus was coming to tell us that our greatest problem is an alienation problem. An alienation from God that redounds to an alienation from one another and from our own selves. And if you don't get that, the Holy Spirit has come to convict the world of that. The Holy Spirit has come to say, this is what's wrong, and I'm come to convict you about what you think is really wrong. Racism is wrong. But it's because there is sin underneath it. Until you get that, I don't care how many stories you write, how many marches you lead, how many campaigns you originate. Until everybody sees that what's dark about the heart, only then will racism ever end. He convicts the world of sin by telling it where it's wrong about what is wrong. But then he also convicts the world of righteousness by convicting the world of where it's wrong about what the solution is. In verse 10, he has come to convict the world of righteousness because I go to the Father and you will no longer see me. All right, that's as mad as it goes. What's he mean? Where are you going, Jesus? I'm going to the Father. Remember, last week talked about the ascension. Gone. Boom. No longer here, and yet here by his Spirit. Why are you leaving, Jesus? Because my work is done. What work? The work is done when I have transacted forgiveness of sin, reconciliation with God, and adoption of those who he has come for, adoption into God's family. That's my work. I'm done. I don't need to stay for the part that I was supposed to do now. If Jesus died and was risen and walked about and ate fish and walked through doors, he has a little street cred. And with that kind of credibility, you might want to say, any language he says about what is right or what accrues to righteousness has some its own credence. The Holy Spirit has come to convict us of where righteousness is found, namely in the one who died for it and in the one who came to manifest it in himself and for our sake. We have as many inadequate solutions to our problems as we have oversimplified diagnostic questions. Where do we tend to think that righteousness is found? In building a nice family, or achieving your dreams, or getting to the top level of your field. All of those things are great. None of them are adequate to solving our deepest problem. None of them are truly the center of what it means to be righteous. The Holy Spirit has come to convict the world of where it thinks it's right about what righteousness is. But he's also come to convict the world when it comes to judgment. And so he says in verse 11, to convict the world of judgment because the ruler of this world is condemned. Huh? The author of Hebrews says that humanity has lived forever in lifelong fear and slavery to the fear of death. And that fear is held by the one who holds the keys to death, namely the enemy, the adversary. If Jesus in himself overcame death by rising again, then it would seem that the one who had the keys of death has been unhanded of those keys. Jesus is the last man standing. And in that is a confirmation that the judge of this world has been judged. That the one who accuses us of sin has now been silenced. And the Holy Spirit is out to convince us that that enemy, that adversary, no longer holds sway. All right, that's all fascinating, right? The Holy Spirit is out to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. How in the world does he do that when the world is in large part not listening? You know how? He convicts the world through you in the world. Uh-oh, sorry. You're not off scot-free. Yeah, he's working, but he works in and through. He nurtures faith in you, but he empowers ministry through you by enabling you to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And how does he do that? By enabling you to see the worth of Jesus and display the worth of Jesus in everything you say and in everything you do. For 7 months, we studied verse by verse, paragraph by paragraph, the Sermon on the Mount. When you begin to incarnate what you find in the Sermon on the Mount, this world might laugh at you, but what you do will not go unnoticed. In that empowered obedience, it preaches in ways that I'll never be able to the world. Because the Spirit does that in and through you. Now, when you do that, when you're obedient, you may not, every time that you're obedient, start to, you know, tear up and go, I'm so thankful I can be obedient before my Lord. It probably doesn't happen a lot of times like that. It may just be an inner compulsion to say, you know what, this is the right thing to do because, you know, Him. And that's enough. What does that look like? What is the Holy Spirit's main work? Okay, I'm about to do what they say in storytelling is called the reveal. But this reveal is going to be one big switcheroo. I began the sermon with appealing to Atticus Finch as he is portrayed in To Kill a Mockingbird. Harper Lee wrote that in the 50s. Did you know that she wrote another story? She wrote another story before To Kill a Mockingbird. And that story was called Go Set a Watchman. And that story took place after To Kill a Mockingbird. So it's kind of weird. She writes a story first that actually takes place later. And she takes that to the publisher, and the publisher says, nice story. Tell you what, go write us another story about when those characters were younger, when Jean Louise was a little girl that Atticus called her Scout. And so she does. She writes To Kill a Mockingbird, takes the publisher, and the publisher says, now that I'm going to print. So you get To Kill a Mockingbird. 2 years ago, the other novel, Go Set a Watchman, is published right before she dies. Conspiracy theorists, have fun. You know what Go Set a Watchman's about? It's when Atticus is older. It's when Scout is now Jean Louise, who writes for a publication in some metropolitan city. She comes home. Jem has died, her brother. But in that story, she discovers one night that her father is attending the equivalent of a white supremacist meeting. In To Kill a Mockingbird, he defended a black man in court, unsuccessfully, but genuinely. And in Go Set a Watchman, he shows up at a rally that wasn't the KKK, but didn't believe in full integration. And Jean Louise, otherwise known as Scout, as you might expect, is absolutely scandalized. Are you kidding me? This one who she thought was essentially God incarnate actually had a moral center that was not a moral center. She runs to a family friend, Dr. Finch, who says to her on the front of your bulletin, Jean Louise, as you grew up, when you were grown, totally unknown to yourself, you confused your father with God. You never saw him as a man with a man's heart and a man's failings. I'll grant you it may have been hard to see. He makes so few mistakes, but he makes them like all of us. If you're confused about why I'm re-invoking Atticus Finch here, let me clear it up for you. At the beginning of the sermon, I pointed to Atticus Finch as a picture of who the Holy Spirit is, because he demonstrated that as he's portrayed in To Kill a Mockingbird. But I'm bringing Atticus Finch up here again to show you what the Holy Spirit mainly is doing for us. The disorientation that Jean Louise feels in discovering that her father is not the father she thought she had is precisely the sort of thing that we all experience at different times in our lives. We are destabilized, we are disoriented, everything falls apart. What we thought was truest, what we thought was best, what we thought would never fall apart, we discover falls apart. And we are left disoriented and destabilized, and we don't know what to do. You know what the Holy Spirit does to us? He comes unto us and says to us, "Those were good things that you might have trusted in, but there's only one God, and Jesus is his Son. And I'm here to remind you of that. Because while you might have found your stability in a lot of things, there's only one thing you can find your stability in, and that is the Lord who sent his Son to die. And it is the Holy Spirit who commends that truth to us so that we might live unto him." He is all those things to us, the Holy Spirit is. But he is mainly to us the one who shows to us Jesus like a light on a beautiful building, that we might see the utter contours of Jesus' grace and mercy and goodness, so that we would not mistake anything else for who he is supposed to be to us. That's what the Holy Spirit does. That's what you got to believe. How do you believe in the Holy Spirit? What does it look like to believe in the Holy Spirit? I think it's four things that are going to go really fast. It means to rest, it means to rely, it means to repent, and it means to remain. To believe in the Holy Spirit is first of all to rest. To rest in a certain truth that you are never alone, that you are never abandoned. A lot of you think God a lot of times is like he's looking at you behind plate glass and he's like knocking and you can't hear him. There is no glass, brothers and sisters, because he has sent his Spirit through his Son. And you must remind yourself of that truth and refuse to allow your circumstances in any given moment to script for you a belief that he's not here. Jesus said the Spirit's here, and you have to rest in that. To rely on the Spirit. Resting is about reminding yourself that he's there. Relying on the Spirit is actually appealing to him for help. And you appeal to the Spirit for help by, as they say, repairing to the means of grace, of running to the text, of coming to one another, of talking to him in prayer, in coming to this table. You are, by definition, relying upon the Spirit to render you assistance that you might walk by faith. You rest, you rely. You know what you also do? You have to repent in haste. There is the feeling when you do something wrong, it's called regret. And it can have a salutary effect. But regret is only the beginning. And if you stop with regret and don't really own your mistake and don't try to find out why it went there and actually don't even appeal to assistance for how you might not do it again, you're not really repenting. You're just regretting. Brothers and sisters, running a stop sign and betraying a confidence, they're both violations. They both require restitution. They're both looking to reconcile yourself with the thing that you did. But only one of them has a certain urgency to it, because you can't grieve a statute. You can grieve a person. And you know it because you've done it, and so have I. And there's an even greater urgency to want to make restitution with one who is alive and who loves you and whom you may grieve, Paul says. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Do not quench the Holy Spirit of God. Repentance is something that you do in haste, because when we sin, we offend not only ourselves, but him. To believe in the Spirit is to repent in haste when you offend the Spirit. To rest, to rely, to repent is all centered, though, on the one last thing, and that means to remain. To remain in Christ. If you go to the Dallas Museum of Art, you will have to give yourself more than 15 minutes. And if you only give yourself 15 minutes, why bother? Because anything that you're going to see or behold in there is only going to be understood if you linger and if you stare and if you contemplate. The Holy Spirit of God, I believe, is out to say to us, stare at Jesus. Pull up a nice little bench and look and think and ponder. And somehow in the course of that pondering, somehow in the course of that staring, the Holy Spirit of the one of God is out to say to you, yep, you can trust him. You must remain in him by staring upon Jesus, and somehow by the Spirit, you start to get it. Like staring at abstract art that suddenly starts to make sense. We're coming to this table because we want Jesus to make himself known. But because he is not here as you and I are here, he has sent his Spirit that we might know him, receive him, and have thankfulness toward him, even though we cannot touch him. This table, therefore, is not just for Presbyterians. Good thing, right? This table is for anybody who believes that Jesus is Lord, that he died and rose again, and that for anybody who comes to him in faith, you are his. And forever, whoever is his, he gives his Spirit. And in giving us his Spirit, he commends to us a truth that is renewed by coming to this table. If that describes you, this table is for you. If it does not yet describe you, I would encourage you to remain at your seat, not so that you might be a spectacle or so that you would be feel excluded, but only so that you might reflect upon why Jesus might be worthy of your trust and why the Holy Spirit might be one rapping on your chamber door. This is who the table is for. This is what it means and how it means to believe in the Spirit.